If you have your Bibles, you can turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're going to be reading verses 11 to 17 today. This is the official beginning of part 2 in 1 Peter. Part 2 of 3 parts. And you could call this section Living Between Two Worlds. Living Between Two Worlds. And this is where everything Peter has explained about Christ and what he's done for us is now going to get real. It's now going to be taking theology, living theology from our living hope in Christ, and applying it to real life. And you'll see very quickly what part of life Peter is going to be addressing in these verses. We're reading chapter 2, verse 11 to 17. Peter says this, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners," which is our key word, "sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." This is God's word. A number of years ago now, when I was on seminary campus, I got one of the scariest calls of my life, and that call was from the Canadian Student Loan Government Agency. I'd taken loans for 4 years in total, 2 at the end of college, and then 2 at the beginning of seminary. But this was my 3rd year, and I didn't take a student loan that year. I didn't need one. I had a scholarship, and so I was confused why they were calling me. They told me they'd been trying to reach me for some time, and that they thought that I'd finished school and that I'd gone into the workforce. So they thought that I was finished and was ready to repay my loan. And my loan had gone back into repayment status for the last 3 months. So they were calling me to tell me that with interest, I owed them somewhere around $10,000. And I was broke. Hence the scariest call I've ever got. For the next couple of months, I think I talked to every single person in the Canadian Student Loan Agency network, and nobody was available to help me fix this problem, which was very unfair, because technically, according to Canadian law, you don't need to pay your student loans until you finish your education, or at least until you're over the age of 25. However, even though that was the case, I could not find a solution. So after a number of weeks, I was hopeless, I was anxious every day, and I was very worried about how the situation would be fixed. And one day when I was calling my mom to tell her this, she had a very random solution for me. And her solution was to call the mayor of my Canadian hometown. And that seemed like a weird solution to me, because I don't know why we would call the mayor. And she said, "I don't know, maybe they help their constituents." And I was like, that seems weird. But she also, the other reason I thought it was kind of weird is because this mayor was an elected official that my parent, from a political party, my parents didn't vote for. So if they had that on record, the question is, even if they could help, would they want to help me if they had that information? But despite my doubts, I was very desperate. And so I did that. I looked up online the mayor's office and I called, and one of his many secretaries connected with me. And I unloaded my situation on her with a lot of fear. She listened very carefully. She asked me some questions. And then she told me, "I can't make any promises. I'll talk to some people. I'll get back to you in a week." I waited a week and I got a call. And I felt like I was a mafia boss who had just received confirmation from one of my underlings to commit a crime, because as soon as I picked up the phone, she said, "It's the mayor's office. It's done." "All right, what's done?" She reminded me, "Oh, yes, it's done." And I said, "What does that mean?" And she said, "It's done. Wait a week. You're going to get something in the mail." I waited another week. I got a letter from the finance department of the Canadian federal government. And it said that my loan was finished and I was no longer in repayment status and no interest had been accrued. And at the bottom, and this is still a letter I have. I actually forgot to bring it today. It says that if the Canadian Student Loan Government Agency tries to collect again before my education is finished or before I'm 25, I can sue them. I have a letter from the Canadian government telling me when I can sue them. That's the most powerful document that I have. And that is the story of how, in the course of 3 months, the government scarred me, and then the government saved me. And I think a lot of people probably haven't gone through some random situation like that. But the only point I'm trying to make with that story is every day, situations arise that force us to consider the duality of the government. Especially Christians have to deal with this question. What is the relationship to the government? How do we think about the leaders of our nations? Are they there to help us or to harm us? Are we supposed to trust them or not? And this is a question that every Christian at every period of time has some confusion over. And I would say that that confusion normally falls on the negative side. If you look at Christian history, you will see people in the name of Christ refusing to comply with official orders, starting civil wars, and overthrowing national leaders, even creating their own nations. When me and Ashley were in China, we were learning more information of why the government is skeptical of Christianity. And one reason is a man claimed to be Jesus's brother and created his own city, and thousands of people died. And if I were in that nation, caring about control, I would be a little nervous of Christians. And many people throughout the world have had the same worry. On a much smaller level, evangelical Protestants in America historically have seemed to especially be worried about this. Many people create their own institutions, have fear when they have normal conversations, and lots of Facebook quotes around the idea of the government being out to steal our families. And the question is any of those kinds of accusations or are any of those actions unfair? And the answer is no. There are many different ways in which we need to understand the safety nets and the rights we have to do things our way. And we're very fortunate in where we are, where we get a lot of opportunities to do that. The question, however, is not whether we should love the government or hate it. That's a kind of extreme that the Bible doesn't necessarily seem to address. The question is whether we respect authority or not. The question is, do Christians have to obey foreign leadership? And I mean someone in a country in which we are citizens of heaven. Do we have to obey earthly leaders if those leaders don't care about God and even if they're unjust? That's the question Peter's audience needed answering. And Peter ultimately answers, yes. Yes, you do. And that is summed up in verse 13. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him. The word subject is a verb that means to obey, to accept being below, and to put yourself into service of. And it's a strong word. And if you recall the context of this letter, and if you remember how the authorities of Rome were mistreating Christians, then you should realize how shocking a command that would be. It's like what I've been telling you for weeks. You need to understand the beginning of 1 Peter and accept that truth, or else these truths following these commands are going to seem offensive and confusing. But since Peter knows that, and he knows the struggle these Christians are going through, every command he gives comes with encouragement. And that is because Peter is the apostle of hope. If you summed up all of Peter's theology into one word, it'd be the word hope. Peter can't help but be hopeful even as he tells them to do hard things. He reminds them that God doesn't think like us. And he's working out a plan that is better than our plan. There's a complexity that he understands that we don't see. And because God loves us and wants to see that, he's going to push us into wisdom, especially in the places where we only want to see in black and white. And the reason he's doing that is because when you can be hopeful in Christ and trust him, you live in his wisdom and you get to be part of something bigger and different and better than we want to do. Even though we're sojourners, even though there's a kind of discomfort every Christian will have, our hope in Christ ultimately is not in the world, but in a future world that Christ is going to redeem one day. And so because of that living hope, Peter is going to explain in verses 11 to 17, five responsibilities of Christians. But if I could say that even more specifically, Peter's going to give us five hopeful responsibilities while living under an unjust government so that we can live the good lives God calls us to. And these verses are going to be the introduction of a longer discussion that will continue next week as well. But for now, we have five reasons. These first two reasons are especially important because they're going to start demanding a kind of control and oversight over all of the other information of conduct that's going to come later. And that starts with the first responsibility Peter gives us, which is to get your priorities in place. Get your priorities in place. Verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your souls." Peter is calling us to self-control, to inward spiritual self-control. The question is why? Because when we feel like the government is at war with us, we need to remember that the worst war is being fought in our own hearts. We need to prioritize fighting the war in our own souls. Ignoring our own sin and being worried about outside circumstances is like ignoring the log in our own eye to try and deal with a speck on the outside in the world's eyes, to take Jesus's analogy. We often hate authorities over us because we want to be in charge in our own lives, and we think that they are controlling our lives in a way that makes us frustrated. But that actually could be a sign of something worse happening, something personal. And so before we consider submitting on the outside, we need to submit our own hearts to Christ's plan for holiness on the inside. Paul says this very well in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," which is your progressive growth in holiness. And he says that means that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. The way Peter might say it is that before you consider living respectfully, you have to honor Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. And he's going to say that later in chapter 3, verse 15. Dishonorable behavior comes out of hearts that hold dishonorable truths too lightly, where we flirt with ideas that God would hate. And that's hard to see. That's why Peter begins this by saying, "Beloved," he's calling them people he desperately loves. And then he says, "I urge you." This is a passionate call to care about the right thing. Being a sojourner and an exile, being a citizen of heaven, means seeing spiritual threats as more deadly than earthly ones. And with all of that, that's a pretty striking initial command, and you might wonder why that would be hopeful. And the reason it's hopeful is because he's pointing us to a more important war, a more desperate war, that's already won in Christ. Because Christ already redeemed our hearts from that war and is just working that out and giving us more assurance of that already. One pastor named David Helm, he explained it this way. We need to remember that every time we run headlong into fulfilling the passions of the flesh, we show the world and God that we've forgotten that something far greater than earthly pleasures exists. If you're a Christian, you know that. Being a Christian isn't being constantly reminded, you got to do this, you got to do this. Being a Christian is reminding yourself, I want to do this. I want to do this. You have the ability to say no to sin, and it is a supernatural ability that only comes from the Holy Spirit. That is a joy to be a part of. And it's also a responsibility. And when you recognize you have victory over that area of your life, that is a far greater victory than any we could receive in this world. And that leads Peter to move on to a second responsibility, which is equally important, which is that we must be most concerned for Christ's mission to save. Be most concerned with Christ's mission to save. Verse 12 says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation." We are called to do the work of an evangelist. Christ is on a mission to save souls, and he wants to reach those souls through us. And that means being concerned with displaying goodness. The word good is going to permeate the rest of this letter. Peter's ultimate overseeing statement for how to live the Christian life in terms of behavior is to be good. And he's going to constantly define what that means. But in this context, being good means displaying the goodness of Christ even to unjust people, even to government officials. And because that's Christ's mission, that motivates us to live for him. He's got a big picture plan that involves good conduct. Good conduct, he says, which we display to everyone and anyone. And the reason why is because God could use us to open a door in anybody's hearts through our good conduct. He's going to say later in chapter 3, verse 13, that we must be zealous for what is good. Because our aim is to recruit believers to join us with Christ on the day of visitation. I heard a pastor once explain it as if you knew the world was the Titanic. Would you try to fix the boat, or would you direct people to lifeboats? And the answer is obvious. And if good conduct is the way that we can start drawing people in and pointing them to lifeboats, that is exactly what we want to do. Again, why is that hopeful? Because I think a lot of us would take that and we would put pressure on ourselves and say, I struggle trying to grow in goodness. Why are you putting pressure on me? And that's not the way Peter thinks about it. Peter does not think about this only as a responsibility, but also as an opportunity. This is the greatest thing and most exciting thing to ever be a part of. And the reason why is because we know the joy of salvation if you're a Christian. And so being able to share that with another sinner who might know a Savior who loves them unconditionally, that's amazing. And it changes the kind of way you display goodness. One way you could say it is the hope of salvation gives a glow to Christian behavior. It gives a glow to Christian behavior. Peter said this in chapter 2, verse 10, just last week. He said, salvation is being brought out of darkness and into Christ's marvelous light. It's like when Moses went to see God and he came in his own face shone. That should be the experience of how goodness is displayed. Peter here probably has in mind what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus said, "You are the light of the world, so let your light shine before others, so that they, being the world, they might see your good works and they might give glory to your Father who is in heaven." There's a joy in coming to Christ, and that is a joy that we want to see transform people. And because that's such a wonderful opportunity, because we know Christ does have the power to save, we want to walk honorably in his ways. And both of those things are going to point to the ultimate responsibility that's kind of overhanging this whole section, but we'll treat it separately as a third point. And the third point is this: stay on the good side of government. Stay on the good side of government. In verses 13 and 14, this chief command, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor supreme or to governors as sent by him. And here's the key phrase here: to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. He's describing the government, the emperor, and human institutions as people who punish evil and praise good. So Peter is saying that fallible human authorities like the government do some good. Or at least God has designed them in a sense. He's allowed their form to exist in most places in the world, almost all of them through history, because they do something according to his plan. And that means we should appreciate God, first of all, but we should also appreciate them. We should respect them. And before we dissect that, just take a minute to consider how hard that would be to take because of the situation that these people are in. Most ancient people thought that Rome was their savior. Most ancient people believed that gods were holding their Caesar together, that their Caesar was a god. And as they worshiped and as they submitted to the government, they were holding the whole world together through Rome. And it wouldn't be the end of the world. They believed that everything came down to obedience to the state. And it would be easy to be a Christian and say, that's crazy. Why would I live the same way? Because I absolutely don't believe the same thing. But the reality is that there was a lot of persecution coming from the fact that Christians just didn't believe that. People knew that they believed in one God, not many gods, and that Jesus was their savior, not the emperor. And so because of that, they thought, Roman citizens thought, that Christians were going to bring about the end of Rome because they refused to worship those gods. They were suffering unjustly through a crazy, crazy system. So why on earth would they be called to submit to that? And how could we call that kind of system good? And the reason, nonetheless, Peter says, is that God uses governments to create order, to create organization. Unbelieving authorities, which is nearly every authority over every nation that's ever existed, they create certain boundary lines of peace. And they do that whether they know it or not. There's a wide spectrum of who does this better and who does this worse. But Peter says, in all senses, they all punish those who do evil, and they praise those who do good. In our context, it's a little bit easier to understand because we have democracy, elections, all these things that Christians agree with are good things. But even in Rome, they had police, they had hospitals, they had access to food and water and safety from intruding nations and government institutions that were formed and people that were employed to do all of those things that became a net good to most people. And even when Rome wielded that authority wrongly, or they did the right things for the wrong reasons, God was using them to stop absolute chaos. God's sovereign hand was securing those nations through ungodly institutions. Peter doesn't waste time trying to write a treatise on when that happens and why that happens. He simply states the fact to draw you towards some wisdom. And the wisdom is, don't refuse honoring out of hand. Just to give you some context, the Jewish people during this time, so not Christians, the Jewish people, they had a reputation in Rome for being rebellious. They had many insurrections and they tried to overthrow the government. They had many false messiahs that came before Jesus, and they were trying to take back Jerusalem. They were trying to create a kingdom on earth. So Rome had its hands full with the Jews. That's why they had Herods and other mediators, because Rome was constantly trying to push them down because of their rebellion. And even though they're Jews and Christians aren't Jews, the problem was in the early days of Christianity, the unbelieving pagan Roman world saw Christianity as a sect of Judaism. They saw them as Judaism with a twist. And that's a problem because they started with a bad foot forward as a movement. And so Peter is telling them, you know how you stand apart from the Jews and you show that in Jesus something is dramatically different? Submit to the state. They'll never do that. Jesus calls you to that. The witness is evident. And the reason why, again, is because of hope. All the Jews' hope was in an immediate restoration from their exile. Christian hope was in a coming kingdom and a forever removal from this exile. But in the meantime, because Christians know there's a better world to come, we don't need to waste time trying to take this one. This world is going to dissolve. But we have hope in a better world that will never dissolve. So we can be content to give to Caesar what's his as a part of honoring the Lord as our true Lord. Now, there's no way this can happen perfectly. When you talk about submitting to the government, you can't talk in absolute statements. There's many examples in the Bible where people had to disregard the authorities. You can think of Daniel. You can think of his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can think of Peter himself in Acts with the apostles telling the religious officials that they will honor God before men. There's many examples of that. However, the wisdom principle is to obey the government as best as they could. To follow Rome's laws as far as they could. To be responsible to their community. To be kind to officials. And to thank the nation for its protection as much as they could. It is inevitable as a Christian that you should integrate with your community on some level. Peter doesn't give us specifics. He doesn't tell us when to follow the government and when not to. And that's kind of the point. We're called to exercise wisdom, and that starts with overhanging principles and then unique applications. But the overhanging principle is don't be black and white, don't appreciate evil, but respect God's sovereign choice of organizing the world, which is under governments who create order, who deserve our respect. A natural posture of submitting to the government is part of an honorable life. That's Peter's point. So we need to avoid acting in ways that seem unnecessarily dishonorable. When it's not going to affect our spiritual lives, when they're not directly calling us to sin, when they're simply calling us to do things that are not preferable, in all of those situations, we want to respect who God has put above us. Unappreciation or insurrection is an unnecessary distraction from being able to witness Christ. And that leads to number four, our fourth hopeful responsibility, which is to gather proof to prove fools wrong. Gather proof to prove fools wrong. This is in verse 15. Peter says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Peter's point is really simple here. Submitting to the government makes it hard of being accused of wrongdoing. Anti-Christian onlookers are inevitable. There will always be people who just don't like Christians. And they're going to say to us, and they would have said to Peter's audience, look at these Christians. They're complainers. They want to control the world. They think they're better than us. They're ungrateful for the privileges of Rome. Why should we show them any respect? And the response of Christians is to show them respect. The response of believers is to prove they're a net good for society. They aren't trying to control the world. And when you're committed to that with a dependence on the Lord, accusations against you look stupid. That's Peter's point. We avoid unnecessary accusations when we commit to honoring everyone. I learned this cool thing about giraffes. That's because I really like giraffes. They're one of my favorite animals. They have long blue tongues that are pretty gross, but they're pretty cool because they're designed to get in between these acacia trees and get these leaves, and they need to do that. It's like tongue parkour to pass through these thorns that have developed to try and distract them, but it didn't work. And because it didn't work, over many years, acacia trees have developed this second line of defense, which is when they can tell a giraffe is coming, they'll sprout off these spores that give off a really bitter taste, and then they'll catch in the wind, and they'll go, and they'll actually warn other trees, like biological air horns just, and then all the other trees will give off this bitter taste. But giraffes are still smarter. With all of that, giraffes are still smarter because they're the best animal. What giraffes do is they eat downwind. They, like that, probably not literally because they got a hoof, but they go to the tree that's the furthest downwind. They eat from that tree and they work their way up. And because of that, they avoid all of the bitterness of the trees. And in a super weird way, that is very similar to what Peter is calling Christians to do. When the world is bitter with us, we stay downwind of false accusations. You get ahead of it. You don't get caught up in it, because that's what happens when you prove God cares, in a sense, about the society you're in. That's why he put you there. And so when people try to shame Christians before society, society is not going to easily believe them if they're living the way Christ calls, which is another weird way of saying, if you think about it in wisdom, that Peter's point is that unbelievers might even defend us sometimes. Unbelievers might defend us sometimes because Christian character is noticeable. One of the truth claims that is evident from this text is that unbelievers can recognize honorable behavior, in a sense. They can. We are living in a world where people are sinners, but we're fallen image bearers. That's a key concept in our theology, and that means a right and wrong exist in every human heart. People understand, in a sense, integrity, honesty, respectability, virtue, selflessness, grace, all of those things, without being in Christ. Now, not perfectly, but somewhat. That means they can and will notice it in Christians. For example, I've been reading a history book about the suffering, persecution, and difference of Christians in the first 300 years of Christian history. And there's a story about a really famous ancient philosopher, and his name was Galen. And Galen had a whole philosophical worldview that made Christianity look totally bogus to him. He didn't believe it at all. But he actually wrote a lot about how he respected Christians. For example, he said he had a certain admiration for them, particularly mentioning their courage in the face of death, their self-restraint in matters of sex, food, and drink, their keen pursuit of justice, their valor, and their temperance. And then above all those things, he also said what especially impressed him were that they were exhibiting qualities usually found with the philosophical elite of the time, which he regarded as requiring training in philosophy. His point was that he thought to be good, you needed a good education. And all these Christians with no worldly education were better than a lot of other people. And the question is why? The reason is because they learned it from Christ. Even their self-control was a witness. They didn't need a worldly education when they had the example of Jesus. All of that works in our favor. Not just in a sense where we can trust Christ's plans, but he's showing us how they work out in a sense. There's a shame that evil people walk around with. But when we walk in the light and we come across people who love the darkness, they particularly love the darkness, God's light in us exposes them. And it helps work in our favor to be a witness in the world. And that leads us to our final point. The last responsibility that Peter mentions is in verses 16 and 17. And his point is to spend your freedom on God and others. Spend your freedom on God and others. Peter says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. One of the best verses you could put alongside with this, and honestly, one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible that complements this, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And in that letter, Paul says this, Christ died for all, that those who might live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Christ is defining what freedom is. Freedom is that I don't need to live for me anymore. That's freedom. Freedom is a revolutionary dedication to serve other people. I heard a story of a pastor who was saying a friend of his had a confrontation with a Muslim man, and the confrontation got heated because the Muslim man was very offended that he would convert Muslims to Christianity. And so this Muslim at one point, in a fit of rage, responded to him, "If you convert a Muslim, I'll kill you." And the Christian friend responded to him, "That's the difference between you and me. You'll kill for your beliefs, I'll die for mine." That's the change that Christianity brings. Not as a faith, but as a person. It's one thing to do violence to someone to prove you're right. It's another to be willing to sacrifice your life. That's freedom. That's what Peter's calling us to. Freedom is on the inside, not on the outside, which is so important when you think about the government, because freedom isn't gained by getting rights and getting comfort in our society. Freedom is gained by God's Spirit to say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness. There's a lot of rich and powerful people living purposeless lives, pursuing pleasures that absolutely enslave them. But as Paul says in Galatians 5, for real freedom, for freedom Christ has set us free. And that freedom is explained as using our freedom not as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serving one another. We can spend our freedom on submission. We can spend our freedom on surrendering rights that we don't even need, to surrender them to institutions that, yes, they don't care about God, but they do need to come to Christ. We can spend our freedom on honoring everyone as their due, whether it's God, the government, the brotherhood, or anyone. And when we do that, we get to see the amazing things God gets to do through our testimony. I want to end this by reading a verse to you. It's a verse from Jeremiah 29, verse 7. Jeremiah is a book about how God is going to bring wrath upon his own people because they don't want to listen to God. They don't want to obey God. They're going to be taken into exile. And they're going to be taken away and subjected to a nation even worse than themselves. And the question on everybody's mind, everyone who actually believes that God is going to do this, and Jeremiah included, is asking, what do we do when this abusive, evil, persecuting nation becomes our leaders? And Jeremiah is given this verse. God tells him, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. That's wisdom and a promise. You've been put in the society you are for a reason. If you look at history in any foreign country, you will find Christians. It's not because they were prone to politics. It's not because they were more special or bright than anyone else. It's because the love of Christ transformed their lives, and they wanted people around them to thrive and grow. In societal ways, yes, but those as a means for spiritual thriving. Remember Peter's point. He wants us to spiritually thrive despite difficulty. In fact, through difficulty. God has plans for us in exile. He intertwines us with our society. He uses us as priests between people and God so that they might see Jesus, our great high priest. And because that is an opportunity that he's promised to do, that means we can follow his commands by hoping in him. And even if things get worse than that, Peter still has wisdom for us. But that is what we'll get into in verses 18 to 25. So for now, let's pray. Father, thank you for hard truth. Thank you for truth that might scare us, offend us, and even confuse us. Father, for some of us, we don't even think this is relevant. We live in a particularly comfortable society. And yet, Father, if we look at news reports, if we look at political debates, if we talk to anyone who has a banner outside of their house promoting a certain political party, there is so much anger and frustration directed towards human institutions, especially the government. Father, give us wisdom to live in the midst of that. Please do not let us be swayed by politics. And please do not let us be swayed by our own comfort and our own desire for control. Father, you've given us freedom through your Son. Father, for any of us who are worried about the future of our country, who become nervous knowing what our nation will be like years from now, let these truths go deep in our hearts. Father, these things may not be relevant to us right now, but they will be relevant to us at some point in our lives. Call us to be people who would be like your Son, like you will explain later in verses 21 to 25. Let us be like Christ. Let us do things that seem so strange to others and might be so difficult to our own hearts, and yet things that if we commit to them because we trust you, might be used to save people. Father, let us care so much more about others' souls than our own. Please let us have hearts that might be willing to sacrifice ourselves, even our very lives, that others might live with you forever, that we might praise you together around your throne one day. Father, allow the day of visitation to be clear in our thoughts so it would direct our lives. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. Thanks, guys. You can go to small groups, and we will see you at just after 9 o'clock. Thanks, guys.